Now, I've been given the task again of a huge subject and try to condense it. You know what it's like, don't you? And the title tonight is In the Promised Land. But you have to get in the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land really starts off with the death of Joshua. There's a whole lots of things are happening in the book of Joshua. But to come to grips with what Israel is supposed to do, you really have to go to Deuteronomy, because that gives a full-orbed theology of how to live in the land. So here we are, we have the introduction. The image of land was to the Old Testament mind and heart of prime importance, not only in reference to the promised land, but also in the apocalyptic visions of the coming age. Next to God himself, the longing for land seems to eclipse all others. In the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, the land is at forefront from the beginning to the end and is mentioned 568 times. The book of Deuteronomy has a fully developed theology of the land in which the entire future of the nation has been concentrated. The land is the place where the covenantal relationship of God's people with their Creator is lived out. The crossing of the Jordan is therefore the most momentous experience that could happen to Israel. The Jordan crossing represents the moment of the most radical transformation of any historical person or group. There are going to be some drastic changes. They had learned to live precariously in the wilderness for 40 years, but now, how are they to live as settled farmers or city dwellers? The entry into the promised land requires Israel that it ceases to be what it had been in the wilderness and become what it has never been before. They knew how to live as slaves of a dictator in Egypt, but how to live as freed people of their new Lord. In the wilderness they lived as helpless children, but how to live as mature inheritors. God intended his people to be known as a wise and discerning people with a just constitution. By observing the law, they will be a blessing to the nations. So it was of the utmost importance that Israel would listen to the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, just as the Lord had commanded him to speak to them. Then upon entering the land, God instructed Joshua to be careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. The words that Moses and Joshua spoke will define the shape and character of Israel. They are the words of life with God in the land and for the land and over the land. Now the land is promised. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it. It is a land which God had given them for an inheritance. They are to move in and disinherit the present inhabitants, who had forfeited through their wickedness their right to live in the land of Canaan. Israel recognized God's divine lordship over all creation. Canaan was now Israel's inheritance, and thus the gift of Yahweh, who is the owner of all lands. By giving the land, God's promise to the patriarchs is being fulfilled. God is a faithful God. In the book of Deuteronomy, one of the major theological covenant themes was to unite the Sinai and Abrahamic covenants, to marry nation and land. The description of the geographical boundaries of the land are substantially those which had been promised to Abraham. One of the patriarchal preconditions for Israel to occupy the land was to become a great multitude, and it had now been met. And I give the relevant verses of scripture for you to look up. So the land is a gift. See, the Lord your God has given the land to you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Do not fear or be dismayed. All Israel's blessings flow from the gift of land. It is God's extravagant gift to Israel and not deserved. Once settled in the land, a grateful worshipper would come before Yahweh with a basket full of produce as a thank offering in return for the gift of land from the hand of his God, who brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is purely and simply a gift of love from a gracious God. There is no hint of achievement or merit or planning. Joshua proclaimed toward the end of his life, "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." How faithful God is. Israel will receive many other gifts beside the land. Fine large cities, houses filled with all sorts of goods like washing machines and TVs and the like, and all those things that we treasure so much. Wells, vineyards, olive groves, herds, and everything else. What Moses is telling God's people is that Israel cannot and does not need to secure its existence for itself. The giver who gave manna and quail and water in the wilderness will do it for them. Only now the gifts will be long-term and not so precarious. Descriptions of the land is really Eden recaptured. As Adam and Eve, the people of God, were created outside the Garden of Eden and then put inside the Garden of Eden with all the goodies that were there, and they were given a command. When Joshua and Caleb came back from intelligence work in Canaan, they said, "The land that we went through as spies is an exceedingly good land. It is flowing with milk and honey. There is absolutely nothing lacking in it of what may be fervently desired." Milk and honey means your basic food supplies, and oysters and all these little delicacies that we love so much. You don't like oysters, do you? Oh, you do. One of the good things in Smoky Bay was 12 oysters for $5. Oh, man. Spent all my pocket money there. There are detailed descriptions of the land in Deuteronomy 8:11. These verses mention flowing streams, springs, underground waters, timely rains, and an abundance of food, minerals, and where you will lack nothing. Israel will have a secure future. They will live without a care in the world. But like in Eden, their existence in the land is dependent upon full obedience to God's commandments. Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter on blessings and curses. But the first 14 verses, now think of the next 69, is that? The next 50 odd is all about curses. Deuteronomy 28:1-14 insists that all the blessings associated with the land are linked to Israel's obedience to Yahweh. It comes therefore as no surprise that God speaks to Joshua the same words and promises as he had given to Moses. Just let us read that, Joshua 1:1-9. And that sets the tone for the whole book of Joshua. That's what it's all about. Joshua 1. Joshua comes after Deuteronomy. It's the sixth book in the Old Testament. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the river of the Hittites, to the great sea in the west, shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What wonderful words to a servant of the Lord. Just before he died, Joshua told Israel to serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness and wholeheartedly. I, that is Yahweh, gave you a land on which you had not labored, and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards that you did not plant. Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now Israel's task was to be on mission when they were in the land. They were made in God's image. If they were the image of God for the whole world at that time. The Lord our God, this is Solomon at the opening of the temple, inauguration of the temple. The Lord our God be with us, he prayed, as he was with our ancestors. May he not leave us or abandon us, but incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. So there was the task for Israel. Israel's true vocation was to live in such a way that the nations will marvel and come to know the only true God. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8 are explicit. By keeping God's commandments, the nations will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. And that passage then continues, for what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I'm setting before you today? Just as the land is an extravagant gift, so the law of God is a gracious gift to Israel. The Lord just longs for his people to live as his holy image to the nations, and to that end he has given them the law. His law wasn't given so that they might become holy. He had declared them to be holy, and so he gave them the law so they would continue in that state. And if they failed, there was, of course, the many offerings that are described in Leviticus whereby they could obtain forgiveness and restoration. By observing the law, they will not only live, but Israel will have a reputation of being wise, close to God, and righteous. The nations look on in amazement at Yahweh's love for Israel. They are the audience before whom the drama of election and redemption is played out. These important verses show that the life of God's people is an open book to the world, and that even the voices of the nations are added to encourage Israel to live God's way in the world. This is from Brueggemann. He writes, Israel's radical and intentional choice of obedience takes place in broad daylight before the eyes of all the watching nations. Israel should be bragged upon by the other nations, who will be dazzled by what they see lived out in Israel's existence. Israel is to be a contrast society, quite unlike any other nation. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of light have nothing in common. Never ever. They are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Thank you, thank you. Someone is listening. Yeah, you get your moods mixed up sometimes, don't you? And when you do, you fool so foolish. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, they have nothing in common. So Israel was to be a contrast society. At Sinai, God had declared to the Israelites, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine." Israel is God's special possession, his crown jewels, a priestly nation among all the nations. The watching nations will watch the love and loyalty of God's people towards Yahweh as they obey his commandments. They will notice Israel resting on the Sabbath, which was unheard of, by the way. It was not just done. You worked every day. So this was a revolution. And Israel had to trust the Lord that on the day they rest, he would still provide for all their needs. While the nations couldn't do that. They were scared they missed out on something. They will notice Israel resting on the Sabbath when even donkeys can sleep in. As radical as that is, there is more. Sabbath is for freeing slaves, for resting land, and for cancelling debts. They will observe Israel at worship. They will see that the poor, the widows, orphans, and aliens, and domestic animals are loved and cared for, and not oppressed and exploited. The nearness of God and the love for neighbor go hand in hand. The book of Deuteronomy is at pains to stress that God's holy presence and the love of neighbor together will grip the attention of the nations, for either alone is inadequate. The entire Torah, with its promise of God's nearness and its guarantee of neighborly justice, makes Israel unlike all other peoples. By observing the statutes and ordinances of Yahweh, Israel is participating in God's holiness. In this way, the name of the Lord is being broadcast to the nations. Israel is a people on mission. There always is a huge contrast between the kingdom of God at work in the people of God and the kingdom of the evil one at work in the nations. I'm glad I got it right in my notes. So the nations will see that Israel is close to Yahweh, and that he is definitely and decisively with Israel. The surrounding nations will be able to see clearly that the land will be a land that the Lord your God looks after. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Yahweh will give rain, grass, grain, wine and oil. The watching nations will see that Israel will prosper. They will see that Yahweh loves his people. The revelation that God is love is unique to the God of the Bible alone. This is one of the most profound differences between God and the gods. When the gospel came to Central Africa, that's what won the hearts of the animistic tribes, the love of God. Because idols and evil spirits are tyrannical, and they always had to do something to appease them. But God's love is just so free and wonderful. So that, and forgiveness, that was just unheard of. But that broke through in the 1920s. I had a man working for me who was a convert in the early missionaries, and he had the most wonderful stories to tell about those early missionaries. It was good. His name was Jeremiah. Now I have to talk about something, because to go into the land and when you read Joshua, there is nothing, the first 13, 10, 10, 11 chapters, nothing but war. So we need to talk about that. I thought we needed to talk about it. Yahweh's holy war. Yahweh's holy war par excellence started with the defeat of the superpower Egypt at the Red Sea, and soon after in the wilderness with the war against the Amalekites. Further battles include a war with the Canaanite king of Arad, the victorious battles against the Amorite kingdoms of Sion and Og, that was at the in Transjordan, and the war against Midian. These wars were all under the leadership of Moses. After his death, Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River to the second phase of Yahweh's holy battles against the kings of Jericho and Ai, the five Amorite kings and their kingdoms in the south of Canaan, and then a further 24 kings and Canaanite inhabitants of the Promised Land. In short, Yahweh's holy war is the epic journey of Israel from slavery to freedom. It is the fulfillment of promises which Yahweh made to the patriarchs. Just before the imminent crossing of the River Jordan, Joshua had said to Israel, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God," Joshua said. "By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." Seven nations in all. Yes, I just counted them. I can still count. Now, these words of the Lord that Joshua spoke had first been spoken to Moses to conquer the seven nations mightier and more numerous than them, and this shows Joshua's faith in God's promises, because he could say, listen to what the Lord said. He had spoken it to Moses, and Moses and Joshua were thick as thieves. They were the two great leaders, and Joshua was being prepared by Moses to take over the leadership. But Israel was afraid, but were told to have no dread of them, because the Lord your God clears away many nations before you and gives them over to you, just as he did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. This great and awesome God who is present with you will clear away these nations before you little by little. Now, these promises were fulfilled to the letter in the conquering of Jericho, when all they had to do was march and shout. Remember that, what they had to do? How did they conquer Jericho? How many bullets did they fire? How many cannons did they shoot? How many arrows? What happened? They had to march around the city once a day. And on the last day they had to do it seven times. And then they had to shout. And then the walls collapsed. And they just walked in. So who won the war for them against Jericho? The conquering of Ai, and the conquering of Ai when they laid an ambush against the city. The conquering of the south of Canaan was completely done by the Lord on their behalf. And they had to fight five Amorite kings. They were a fearsome lot. Firstly, Joshua was told by the Lord, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them shall stand before you." Then Joshua marched all night from Gilgal and came upon them suddenly, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them, chased them, As they fled before Israel, the Lord threw down huge stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the Israelites killed with the sword. And on that day, a great miracle happened. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still, and the sun stood still, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day, so that Israel would have complete victory. The chapter ends by stating, "There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now we go back a little bit and talk about this conquering in more detail. The call to the people of God is to go in and wage war against the nations who are larger and mightier than them. But they are promised victory. It's strange, you know, when you edit your own and read it time again to pick out all the mistakes, you don't see things like that. I don't know what it is. But they are promised victory. I can't even spell Deuteronomy there. Singing a duet. Oh well, you can change it. They were commanded to go in and occupy or possess the land. But the occupation was not due to divine activity alone. Israelite soldiers took part in Yahweh's war to bring it about. Because of God's gift, they can do it. Against insurmountable odds, Israel would enter the land. They will always remember that the battle was the Lord's, and that Yahweh their God won the victories. The conquering of Canaan is Yahweh's holy war. But Israel's part was they must utterly destroy the Canaanites, make no treaties with them, and show no mercy. They were not allowed to intermarry. They had to break down their pagan altars, smash their idolatrous pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. They had to observe diligently the commandments of Yahweh. Furthermore, they were to devour all the peoples that Yahweh was given over to them, showing no pity. They must not serve Canaan's gods. They had to blot out the names of the conquered kings and destroy them. The images of the Canaanite gods had to be burned with fire, and they were not to covet the silver or the gold that is on them, to take it for themselves. They were not to bring an abhorrent thing into their homes. All these drastic actions were to prevent God's people to be drawn into idolatry and the worship of Canaanite gods. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. There would still be enough temptation into false worship by the gods of the peoples who are all around you. That would always be a temptation. Like the church today is surrounded by lots of things that tempt us to go the wrong way. The Israelites are the agents of God's judgment on the Canaanites. The same condemnation and punishment was earlier pronounced upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their appalling sins, perversions, and idolatry. The depraved religion of the Amorites and Canaanites is described both in the Old Testament and in other sources. I googled today Amorites, and I was quite tickled pink to see how many sites there are. Thousands of them, like there always is with Googles. Sometimes the only good ones are the first two or three. Anyway, it's well documented, the Amorite and Canaanite religions. And here are just a few from the Bible. Such as doing abhorrent things for their gods, sacred prostitution, child sacrifice, the practices of all kinds of witchcraft and other evil customs of the kingdom of darkness, political power structures and economic excesses. Leviticus 18 reveals various practices of incest and a variety of perversions. To see the need for its extermination does not finally rest on our assessment of such evidence, but on our faith that the judge of all the earth does what is just. God gave them time to repent from idolatry and inhumane practices, but told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, or as the NIV says, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. How many years was it from that promise to Abraham to the actual 400 years? No. Was it 400 years? So God had mercy upon the Amorites for another 400 years. He let them go on and on and on. And they were sinking deeper and deeper in their sins. These Amorite and Canaanite sins were so offensive and abominable to God that the only cure was for the land to vomit out its inhabitants. Like a surgeon ruthlessly cuts out the cancer, so God used Israel as the agent of his judgment. But God also warned Israel that they will be vomited out by the land if they would defile the land by these pagan practices. And of course, as you know, that happened. Israel became so idolatrous. If you read Jeremiah and Hosea and others, they were worse sometimes than the pagans themselves. But Leviticus 18 finishes by saying, "But you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances." Now I have to say something about Rahab. You know the story of Rahab? Rahab. I call her Rahab. Is it Rahab? Rahab. Whatever. You know the story of Rahab? What was she? What was her profession?
Prostitute.
She was a prostitute, yes. So why the heck would God want to write something about a prostitute? What did she do?
She helped the spies.
Yeah, she helped the spies. Joshua sent two spies into Jericho to spy the land, to see what it's all about. And the spies were caught red-handed. They probably looked different and had a different language and whatever, you know. I could never hide in Africa. I don't know why, but that's how it was. Except when I closed my eyes when no one could see me. but I could never spy. And so they fled to this house, and Rahab hid them. And she says some wonderful things. When the two spies were discovered in Jericho and pursued, they were hidden by Rahab in her home. She was a prostitute. She told the man that the inhabitants of Jericho were terrified, and how they knew how Israel's God had dried up the water of the Red Sea and how Israel had defeated two powerful Amorite armies. They didn't have the web those days, but they did have people who would have told them what had happened in the Red Sea. It's interesting, 40 years before, and all the nations knew what was happening. She confessed to the spies, before they went to sleep, she went on top of the roof and she talked with them, and she said, "The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." Her faith saved her and her immediate family. Hebrews 11:31 says so, that Rahab is mentioned in that chapter of those who had great faith. She is mentioned again in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah in Matthew 1:5. She was one of the forebears. Jesus had some genes of Rahab in his makeup. A prostitute. This shows you that you're saved by faith alone. I'm sure she didn't go on practicing what she did, because she lived happily in Jericho or with the Israelites for many, many years. So that she would have been instructed. Pardon?
She must have married and had a child.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, prostitutes have children. You don't have to be married. But she had a child, and she came under the commandments of the Lord, and she... So she's... Now, some final remarks. I wasn't going to put this in, but I thought I'd better. The image of Yahweh as a warrior poses a problem. If you hear atheists talk, they will go to Joshua and to the passages in the Old Testament where God tells the Israelite army to kill everybody, including babies and animals and everything else. And that's, we heard this week, someone was killed in Aldinga the other day in a car accident, and people didn't say much. And then someone said that a dog in the car died also, and they said, oh, how terrible. This said something about those people. The violence described in our study does not sit well with 21st century people. The concept of holy war suggests the barbarism of the Crusades of the Middle Ages, or the jihad of Islamic fundamentalism, who, given half a chance, would drive the nation of Israel into the sea, and anybody else they would kill if you don't believe in Mohammed. War is inherently evil, and there is no real way to make it palatable to the minds and hearts of contemporary readers and believers. One thing we cannot and will not do is defend or justify God's action as warrior king. God is sovereign. The violence undertaken by Yahweh as warrior is not characteristically a blind or unbridled violence. It is rather an act of force that aims to defend and give life to the powerless against demonic power that aims to give life to none. Moses and the Israelites saying, "The Lord is warrior," in Exodus 15. Yahweh acted and will act in fierce and violent ways on behalf of Israel. In the song of the riders thrown into the sea, they sing of Yahweh's defeat of Pharaoh and subsequent defeat of the kings of Transjordan and Canaan, which are indeed acts of power. The work of Yahweh, who engages in violent battle, is first of all to create a future for Israel outside every sphere of oppression, and then to secure for Israel room for life. That is the land promised in Genesis. Now, I found a very helpful reading in Raymond Brown's commentary on Deuteronomy. And he helped me to understand the topic of holy war. And he discusses at length six issues, and I have tried to just condense them because I didn't want to give you another three or four pages of notes, or perhaps a bit less. So he has about six things he discusses. What happened then was for a particular time and place, once and for all, in Israel's early history, and does not provide carte blanche authority for the future. There are Christians today who will say, what happened in Israel, in Canaan in those days, we can do today. Well, that's not on. You cannot just, it was once and for all thing that had to be done. Then he talks about the occupation of the land was the divine right. From Abraham's time it had been God's intention to have his people in Canaan. Thirdly, the Israelites are the agents of God's judgment on the Amorites and Canaanites, and we have talked about that. What happened was also an explicit warning to Israel not to commit the same abominations. The possession of the land in that radical way was a theological necessity. There is always the great danger of syncretism and the contamination and corruption of worship. All of the idolatry with associated perversions, worship of Baal and other gods and idols, are to be totally eradicated so that the worship of God of Israel would not be corrupted. It was so easy. If you say we're a landowner, an Israelite, and you had your land and you were working it, and you had some Canaanite workers for you, and they would say, oh, Bwana, and I wouldn't say Bwana, they say whatever, sir, I see that you are a real worshipper of God, and that worship that God gives you all the increase. But he says, we have a wonderful custom too. We pray to other gods. I have here a little statue. It's just a little innocent little thing. It's nothing. But may I put it in the field, and just to make sure that things will go well with you in the land? And the man may say, yeah, well, all right, it can't do any harm. But before you knew, that little thing became a big thing and a bigger thing. And in the end, he believed that Baal was giving him the rain and the produce. It's so easy to let a little thing come into your life. We had a man came before us. I was asked with another pastor to go somewhere to cast out some demons and to help people see the gospel. And we preached for... I preached a sermon lasting from about 10 in the morning till about 5 at night with an hour in between. In Africa you can do that. People are not like here. They're patient and they love the word of God. And so they were hearing. And the next morning we went on. The other pastor took over. And then in the afternoon a man came and something wonderful happened in that man. He had been... We found out later on that he had multiple sclerosis and he was slowly going down. But for about 15 years he had gone to witch doctors and he had found out who had cursed him. And he had all sorts of paraphernalia in his house on him to protect him against evil spirits and blah blah. And he became a man who wanted to believe in God. So he could hardly walk. And so there was an old African pastor with us, and just as well he was, because Pastor Hank would have bored in quickly, you know. But the old pastor said, "Now I want you to go home and get rid of all your, gather all your amulets and gods and things to the underworld and things that witchcocks gave you, and all these things, bring them here and we're going to burn them. And then we will lay on hands and then we'll tell you that God has forgiven you and that you're a child of God." "All right," he said. And he walked home, and half an hour later he came back. I said, "Is that all?" "Yes," he said. And the old pastor said, "Is that all?" "Yes," he said. And then his wife piped up, "No, you left one little thing." "Oh, that little thing is but nothing. That's just a little thing." And the old pastor said, "Go and get it, because that little thing is going to become a cancer. And we'll eat you up one day. So go." And he went half an hour. He could hardly walk, this man. And he came back and put it there and we burned it all. And then later on we found out, just before he died, he said, "I can't wait to go see God." So it was a great meal. A little thing, you know, can sometimes do untold harm. Anyway, that's just a little story to fill in the time. But it's a relevant one. All of the idolatry with associated perversion, worship of Baal and other gods and idols are to be totally eradicated so that the worship of the God of Israel would not be corrupted. Brown also says it was also a protective measure. God wanted the holy people to worship and serve him. And then he talks at length about biblical interpretation. He says we need the whole of Scripture if we are to discern a balanced and reliable portrait of God's nature. Christ said, "Love your enemies." So we have to weigh this all up. So that's the story in the Promised Land. That's the end.